The word of the Lord comes to us this morning from the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire.
You may be seated.
Good morning, church. What a blessing to be together today, and I hope and pray that you're glad to be here. I want to start off by saying Happy Father's Day to all of the fathers who are here today and those who may be watching online. I know that many of our number are out traveling, and that is a great blessing to be able to worship with your family on those particular days. And as I look out today, I recognize that we have many guests with us today. And so I want to thank you for honoring your earthly father, but also for honoring your heavenly father. And I will tell you this, that I am grateful for my father. You've heard me tell stories about him, and some of you may wonder if I really like my dad. I do. I understand him a whole lot more now that I have my own children. And I will tell you this, the days that I have with him and the times that I have are precious, because I recognize that, you know what, this age thing happens to all of us. And eventually, unless the Lord comes back, we will all graduate and have a great reunion one day in heaven. And so I'm going to cherish every opportunity I have to spend time with my earthly father, and I know you will as well. This morning's lesson is not going to be geared towards a Father's Day sermon, but I did not in any way, shape, or form want you to think that we don't want to stop and honor you and the job that you're doing. I saw something on Facebook this week, and I thought it was interesting. It said, you know, typically on Mother's Day, we come to services, and we hear how wonderful mothers are. And then on Father's Day, we go to services and hear how much fathers still have to work on things. I'm not going to do that to you today, right? What's interesting is you look back at the week that we've had, Kirk Brothers started off our gospel meeting, and what was his subject on? Fatherhood. Steve Miner was with us this last week at one of the best as far as the comments that I've heard back, our Family Vacation Bible School, and a lot of his sermons were on fatherhood. And so this morning I decided, you know what, I think that over the last few weeks they've got a lot of fatherhood. And so today's lesson is going to be in line with our theme for the year, but by no means is it something that fathers don't need to be engaged in, because this is something that's critical to your family for you to get this point. I also want to say this. You may look up here and notice there's a few things different about our setup today. I want to explain it, ease your concerns if you're wondering. You know, the interesting thing about a setup in front of a congregation is that everything up here is functional. Everything up here has a purpose, right? It has a purpose. It serves a concept like a hammer serves a concept, right? It's a tool. That's what it is. It's simply a tool. And so I asked the elders, I said, you know, would you be okay if I try utilizing a few different concepts up here to see if it betters the communication idea? And one of those was, I said, I would like to not have a wall that I hide behind when I preach. They said, you know, they didn't say, Joe, you move a lot, you don't hide anyhow. But the idea was this, you know, in communication, right? Communication is crucial in what I try to do on Sundays with you. And there are some natural barriers to communication. One of those is distance, right? That's why the fan-shaped auditorium is a concept of effective communication. Another one, though, is this. If you can minimize barriers between you and the audience, sometimes it's more effective in communication. And let's face it, and I told this to the elders, the only purpose this serves right here, The only purpose it serves is to hold my notes in my book. That's its only purpose. And so I said, can I try it this way? And they said, well, sure, we're not talking doctrine, right? And then I said, well, you know, the stage is small as it is. And I said, the pews are only used by two people. The entire worship service, those pews were only used by two people. They were used by the two men that sat here while the announcer gets up to do his thing. That's all. I said, those pews are merely tools. Can we try to remove those since the stage is so small? They said, sure, it's not a matter of doctrine. I said, another thing. They were like, I'm tired of these emails, Joe, right? I said, we have a yearly theme. Wouldn't it be neat if we could keep that monthly theme before the audience? And then once that monthly theme is completed, then we'll move the banner down the aisle. And so what you see is the banner up here for the monthly theme. They said, sure, we're not talking a matter of doctrine. You see, that's one thing I appreciate about our elders. They understand this is simply a communication tool. And if this is effective, then great. And guess what? If it's not effective and it doesn't facilitate better communication or a more comfortable feel, even on my part, then we'll try a few other things. But we're not going to mess with doctrine. And so I wanted just to kind of explain that. If you were curious about that, that's how it came about. And so I told the elders that I would let you know kind of how it came about. So it's just a functionality thing. So just be aware of that when you see that. Before we begin today, though, I do want to offer a word of prayer. We've got our mission team that's out. Some of you may notice our youth are not here. At least a portion of our youth are not here. And Cody and Asher, they went to the Nashville Inner City Ministry, and they're going to be there this week. And we want to remember them. And we also want to remember particularly Estelle Scott's family today. I know there are many that were in our announcements, but we're going to say a prayer this morning for the family of Mrs. Estelle. So let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are great and you are wonderful and you are mighty. And Lord, we want to draw close to you. Heavenly Father, we want to be where you are one day. We want to be with you for eternity. And so, Lord, as we gather together today as your people, we do so with a recognition of your wonderful, awesome character and nature, and how we want to strive to be more like your Son. Heavenly Father, we embrace your grace and we embrace your mercy. And it's only because of your grace and mercy and sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins that we are even here today in your presence in prayer. Lord, we do pray for the family of Mrs. Estelle Scott. Heavenly Father, we know there's a lot of friends, a lot of family who have been praying for her and for this good family over the last number of months. And Lord, we lift them up to you now. We know that she is in your hands, and we know that's where she would want to be. And so, Lord, we rejoice with the fact of knowing that she's not alone and that you're always there. But Lord, the pain and the uncertainties, sometimes they get us. And so, Lord, we pray for this good family. We pray also for the family of Lisa Williams and what's going on with her father. Lord, there are others. Even yesterday I heard of my friend Joey Gleason who had to take his father off the ventilator. Lord, there just seems to be a lot of individuals who are hurting right now. So, Lord, we lift them up to you and we pray for your comforting arm to be with them. We do also pray for our mission team that's away. We pray for their safety. Lord, we pray for their effectiveness and we pray that you'll bring them home to us at the end of their trip. But, Lord, as well in all of this, we want the seeds that they plant to change the lives of the people that they work with. But Lord, we also know this, that when they return to us, that they will be changed as well. Because that's the way it is. When we do your will, we're changed. And so Lord, thank you for that. This morning, I do pray that I stay out of your way. Lord, I pray that you're elevated and that you're glorified in what we do today in our worship. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to 2 Peter chapter 2. That's where we're going to be this morning for the majority of our time. And you know, as we have been studying the concept of increasing this year, that one of the ideas that I've been trying to instill and to drive home within us is that it's not acceptable to God to simply have certain key characteristic traits, or we would call them Christian virtues, and to be sitting on them. In other words, it's not that God is pleased that you have faith. He wants your faith to be ever increasing. He's not pleased simply that you have self-control. He desires for your self-control to be increasing. And all of that concept comes from 2 Peter chapter 1, down in verse 8, where the Bible says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." That idea of that we must ever be pressing forward, we must ever be growing, is crucial to understanding the lesson that Peter was wanting to instill to the Christians there in 2 Peter. But when you flip through the pages, what you're going to find in 2 Peter is that this word knowledge, that happens to be our key theme for this particular month, is found throughout these few chapters. You look over at chapter 1, verse 2, and you'll find it. Chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 8. You comb through the pages all the way over to chapter 2, verse 20, which is where we are today, and even that concept in chapter 2, verse 21. And it ends, this book ends with that idea, chapter 3, verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So obviously, whatever this idea of knowledge is, it's pretty important to Peter's message. Well, you'll come to find out why it's important to Peter's message, particularly in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where he brings out that in the midst of these Christians, that there were false teachers and false prophets. He'll even refer to them in the idea that they went the way of Balaam, in the Old Testament prophet that would prophesy unrighteously, and a donkey would correct him. He says that these individuals went that way. He will call them amongst many things individuals, according to chapter 2, verse 2, individuals who secretly introduce destructive heresies. He will say in chapter 2, verse 2, that amongst those heresies are indulgences in sensuality. He says in verse 3 that they are greedy, that they exploit the very ones that they claim to teach, and they bring false words to the table. This is a situation, obviously, that merits the Apostle Peter writing to the Christians and saying, there's something about knowledge that you need to understand, especially in light of the false knowledge that is circulating. And church, I would say that to you and I today. There are numerous concepts in the world of religion, in the world of discipleship, in the world of what we would say is church, right? There are numerous concepts where individuals have come to different conclusions. Thus today, there are individuals who claim to worship with the instrumental music. There are individuals who will claim to be able to worship and they will have a female preacher that will preach to them. There are individuals today that will not observe the partaking of the Lord's Supper, and they will do all of that as they have come to conclude based upon their studies. Now, I would offer this to you, that God did not leave this whole concept of religious obedience up to confusion, that He prescribed to us, much like He prescribed to Noah, exactly what He wanted when Noah went to build the ark, that God has left that for us today. And so while we look at this concept in Peter, and we say in 2 Peter, and we say, oh, the false teachers, look at this, they're mixing sensuality with discipleship. And what they were doing, quite honestly, is saying this: you can follow Jesus, but you don't have to give up the draws of the flesh, and you can just give in to the lust of the flesh in an ungodly manner, not within marriage, that you can be okay with God and still be okay with the world. Their concepts were weird, but at the core, their concept was this. It was, this is the way we've determined, and it's a pathway of least resistance to be attractive to many people. Therefore, we're going to throw that out there and see who will bite the bait, I guess you could say. And what Peter's saying is that there are plenty of people who will bite the bait. And in today's world, with the various conclusions that are not founded within Scripture, there are many people who will bite the bait. If you can only look at them and say, don't you understand, it's just bait. It's bait of entertainment. It's bait of sensuality. It's bait of agendas. What if you could just say this? Don't give me the bait, just give me the substance. Don't give me the bait, just give me the truth. Let me understand the truth, and then just let the cards or the chips fall where they may. And that's what Peter's reminding the Christians of here. is that they have knowledge and they have the ability to know. And he says this, that when they think about this becoming more in tune with what God would have them to be, in verses 5 and 6, he says, and in your moral excellence, that they are to supply knowledge. Knowledge is what we're talking about today. And when you look over to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 and following, the first concept that I see brought out here is this, that the world has defilements. I don't know if you've thought much about history. I enjoy history. I enjoy history from many different angles. Civil War history is one of my favorite. American Revolutionary War time period is one of my favorites. But I also enjoy learning more about time periods such as World War II. And I will tell you this, my appreciation for that time period in our nation's history and our world's history, for that matter, changed drastically when our family went to Washington, D.C. to the Holocaust Museum. I don't know how many of you have ever been to the Smithsonian's, but they have a museum for the Holocaust. And what you do is when you go there, they give you an identity of an individual who spent time at a concentration camp. And what they do is they then want you to understand that that's your identity as you move through the Holocaust Museum. As you go past relics from concentration camps and you see images of skeletons with skin that are draped over them. As you hear of the starvation, you hear of the disease, and then you turn around and you come to understand the reason these people are there because they were political opposition or opposers to the Nazi regime. Or maybe they were individuals who were handicapped. Maybe they were individuals who had a certain ethnicity. They had a nationality that was different than what was wanted there within Nazi Germany. And you comb through that museum and you come to a point in time where behind a glass wall, they just have shoes that are piled up. Shoes that at one point in time had human feet in them as they would labor in their work camps. And as they would be exterminated if they were no longer able to work to the speed that the Nazis wanted them to work. You go to the next window and you find clothes with the Star of David. That's what it's called, the Star of David that was sewn onto their uniforms that they would wear until they were killed and those uniforms would go to someone else. Let me tell you, I don't know if you've ever been that close to what took place at the concentration camps. But I want you to go with me in a concept and to understand something that as rough and as grim as those concentration camps were, can you ever imagine somebody coming out of that, being liberated from that camp, only to turn around to the liberator and to say, you know what, I think I want to go back there and live that way. That doesn't make any sense, does it? You would look at them if you were the liberator to the individual that had been liberated and you were to say, why would you want to go back to that oppression? Why would you want to go back to that difficulty? Why would you want to go back to that mistreatment, that sickness? Why would you want to go back to the reality of death in that manner? And you were to ask that person, over here is freedom. Why would you want to go back there? Because no matter what answer they gave you, it wouldn't make sense. And when Peter's talking to the Christians, he says basically the same thing. He says, you came out of something. But in order to understand and appreciate the rescue and the concept of being free, you've got to appreciate the depth of that defilement. You see, our world carries defilement. And we oftentimes look at the defilement and we say, well, those defilements are in action. But I would offer this to you this morning. The greatest defilements that our world has is in its thought process and its philosophies. You see, we live in a society today where relativism is touted as champion. Moral relativism, the idea of is it right or is it wrong, and that's totally based upon you and your experience and your circumstance. We live in a culture today that says God wants me to be happy and that we are to live and to let live. If I were to just simply take those concepts and I were to weigh them against the Bible, I would offer this to you. At no point in time do I see the American concept of God wants me to be happy found within the Scripture. Now you say, wait a second, you tell me that God doesn't want me to be happy. No, I wouldn't offer that to you, but I would say this, God's definition of happy is not our world's definition of happy. Because God's definition of happy is this, that if you want to be great, that you must become least. That if you want to get where He is, then you must become a servant. God's concept of happy is turning the ideas of who are happy upside down in the Beatitudes. You see, our concepts in this world that God wants me to be happy, therefore I'm going to chase this relationship or chase after that job. Because after all, God's major pursuit in my life is my happiness. I will tell you this, God's major pursuit in your life is not your happiness. It's your redemption. And when you understand redemption and that happiness is not rooted in this world, then and only then can you say, God wants me to be happy. Happiness is not in your house. Happiness is not in your job. Happiness is not in your finances. Happiness is not in your hobbies. Those are temporary and they are circumstantial. And that means this, they will change. God's happiness for you is in heaven. But our society doesn't view it that way. Our society views it this way, that God would want me to be happy. Therefore, I understand what you're saying, preacher, that I shouldn't get involved in that marriage. But after all, I'm miserable being single, so therefore I'm going to become married again. God's not interested in pursuing your happiness in this life. Nor is it a situation where we should live and let live in the idea of, well, as long as I'm not hurting anybody. You see, our concepts in this world, they are devoid of hurting God. You recognize today that the world's defilements hurt the one who created you. Eve, when Eve saw the fruit in the garden, did she not know better? The indication that I've read this and you've studied this, some people would say, well, did Adam tell Eve that she wasn't supposed to eat that fruit? Are we to assume then that Eve didn't know? And I would offer this to you. She knew, because when Satan came to her, his whole concept of questioning the word of God is, are you not allowed to eat any of the fruit in the garden? To which Eve knew the right answer. Oh, we can eat any of the fruit, we just can't eat the fruit from that tree. How did she know that? It must have been relayed to her. So the question is this, why did she take it? She knew otherwise, but why did she take it? And the only conclusion that I can reach is this, that you and I did not come up with relativism. You and I did not invent the idea that in this particular case, God won't care. Oh no, Eve fell into that same trap as Satan was laughing the whole way. You see, when you think about the defilements of the world, over in chapter 2, verse 17 of 2 Peter, the Bible reads this way, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Look at verse 18. For speaking out of arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. I find it quite interesting that the way that Peter addresses this is that these false teachers, they promised them something. They promised them freedom. I want you to imagine this. Somebody promises you freedom. They promise you happiness if you'll only join them. The only problem is that in order for you to get where they are, which is where they claim freedom is, according to the scriptures, you actually have to go into captivity of sin. If you'll only come into the captivity of sin, then you'll be free. Free from what? Free from God's restrictions, free from a self-controlled life, free from this idea of obedience. If you'll only come to us, then you can indulge in whatever you want. You see, their freedom is not the same freedom that God offers. God offers freedom through Jesus. We'll look at that here in a moment. Their freedom that they're offering is a freedom in lifestyle. And unfortunately, many in our world would rather have freedom of lifestyle than freedom from sin. They would rather just live and let live, choose that path that allows them to live unrestrained, and that is quantified within 2 Peter as being in the world's defilement. You see, he uses a description here. He says that they are springs without water. I thought that was interesting. Springs without water. I don't know how many of you all are on well water here. I know some of you are on well water, and you appreciate that water, don't you? I know you do. You would be in hard times if that well ever dried up, wouldn't you? Because you would say, wait a minute, it's a well. I expect there to be water, but you don't get water out of it. It's almost like it promised you something and then never was able to fulfill what it promised. There was a time in my life that I was much more adventurous. And had went on some hiking trips and understand the value of water. And if you've ever gone on hiking trips before and you've had to carry in your own water, then you understand that you can only carry in so much water on your back. And eventually you have to find a source of water within the wilderness of which you are traveling. And so what you do is you'll carry a purifier or you'll carry little pills that you can drop in the water and it'll purify the water, making it drinkable. Well, in this particular hike that I'm thinking of, we were hiking up the side of a mountain, and it felt like that all day. I think it took us 5 hours to make our way up this mountain carrying our packs on our back. Water was already scarce. This is the trip that eventually we had to boil water in a pot that we had recently cooked chicken in. So if you've ever had chicken grease floating in water, if you've ever been that thirsty, you understand how thirsty I was. I didn't want the chicken grease in the water. I wanted spring water. And I remember us coming across a place that showed that it was wet. And so we thought, oh, there's going to be water dripping out of the side of the mountain. It's going to be something that we can have because it's moving. It's not stagnant. You don't want stagnant water. You want moving water. And so we hurried over. We were following the pathway only to find out that at one time water had come out of there, but at that moment we were there, water was not coming out. It was dried up for that particular time. I don't know the whys of it, but what I know is this. You take a big man walking up the side of a mountain 5 hours carrying a pack and he's thirsty, I probably would have dove headfirst into standing still water. You see, when somebody promises you something and they don't come through, that's a huge disappointment. When someone promises you something and they don't come through, it's a discouragement. It makes you want to never trust them again. You see, the reality is that's the way the world's defilement is. The world's defilement will promise you happiness in finances, happiness in relationships. It'll promise you success and fulfillment. The only problem is, at its core, it's rooted in bad thinking and bad philosophy. We live in a society today that if a child gets in the way of our happiness, then we abort the baby. We live in a society today that claims that if individuals of the same sex want to get married, who cares? Let them get married, even if it violates nature and it violates God's word. We live in a culture today that says if a man is born a man but wants to be a woman and he feels like he's a woman, he can use any restroom that he so pleases, and so also vice versa. We live in a culture today that claims financial success is the end all, and where bumper stickers used to be on cars that said he who dies with the most toys wins, even if he has to step on other people along the way and drain their retirement accounts in Ponzi schemes. The truth is, the world's defilements are rooted in bad thinking. And that's why when you even think about what the Apostle Paul said over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, when he said, "For we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Why would Paul hone in so much in 2 Corinthians on the way that people think and their thought process if it didn't have something to do with the spiritual battle that we are in? Why would Paul write over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2 that they are to set their minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth? I would propose this to you because the first battle that you must win is in your mind. If you do not win the battle within your mind, you will not win the battle within your body. Because where your mind is, that's where your body will follow. Individuals today says, "Well, I want to draw closer to God." Good, then you've got some mind work to do. I've heard individuals who will say that sometimes it's best that even if your mind's not there, that you must go through the actions. And I would tell this to you, that if that be the case, that sometimes you've got to force your way to do it until your mind catches up, then so be it. But don't think for one moment that you're where God wants you to be because you're forcing an action. The mind is what God's interested in, because once he has the mind, you see, in the biblical concept of the mind and the heart meld together. It's the seat of the will, the seat of the desire. It's the core of who you are. And so when you set that internally where God would have it, then this whole concept of the world's defilements, they no longer have a hold on you. The good news is this, that God has provided a ladder out of the world's defilements. In the book of 2 Peter, it's interesting to me that that ladder that he has dropped down into that prison cell, that cell of sin is what we're looking at today, is Jesus Christ. Now within the book of 2 Peter, there are multiple descriptions of who Jesus is. We see Jesus as God, there chapter 1, verse 1. We also, though, see three concepts that go along with that, that point out different aspects of who Jesus is. We see Jesus as Lord, we see Jesus as Savior, and we see Jesus as Christ. Now, I want you to contemplate those for a moment. Jesus as Lord occurs 15 times in three chapters. And that concept of Jesus being Lord, it is a relational aspect that you have with Jesus. You see, that word Lord denotes a master-slave relationship. That's why Peter, over in chapter 1, verse 1 here of 2 Peter, he introduces himself as a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He embraces that servitude. He embraces the reality that Jesus is Lord and I am not Lord. That's part of the conversion, right? The second concept is this, Jesus as Savior. You see, in order for Jesus to be your Savior, you have to recognize that you need rescuing. He cannot be your Savior if you do not embrace the Savior any more than a person drowning can say that the lifeguard saved him if when the lifeguard threw the buoy, the person drowning didn't grab the buoy. God has thrown you the buoy. The buoy is Jesus, and he says, grab hold. That's the Savior concept. And in this particular book, that is brought out as the rescue that is needed from the world's defilement. Third to this point is the idea of him being Christ. And that is his messiahship. It's found eight times in the book of 2 Peter. So you see the mission, you see the purpose, and you see the relationship, all in the descriptive terms of who Jesus is. That's the ladder that God has extended to us today. That's the grace that God has given. Make no bones about it. The Bible is absolutely clear on how you and I are saved. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we are told we are saved by grace through faith, so that no one of us could boast about it, right? And that's exactly right. God is the one who extended the ladder, not you. All he said is this, I'm going to extend the ladder to you. Now you must climb the ladder. Can you imagine someone who says this, I see the ladder, but I'm not climbing that ladder because that would mean I'm working for my salvation. I don't understand that concept. Because if a lifeguard were to throw a buoy to an individual drowning, could that individual drowning say that they saved themselves? No, because the buoy wasn't just magically there and nobody pulled them out except the lifeguard. Well, then why is it when we see Jesus extended into the prison cell of sin and we understand that in Jesus that he's full of grace and truth, John chapter 1, and we understand we're saved by grace, and so he extends Jesus to us and he says, climb up the ladder, and individuals say, no, 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 because I would be working for my salvation. I say, I'm sorry, but you're mistaken because you didn't put that ladder there. God chose the method to save you, and he chose his son. And the Bible simply says this over in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that it's pretty important that you obey the son. The Bible says this, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Nobody's going to make you climb that ladder. You want to change your life? You want to get out of the prison cell of sin? God has said, here's the way of escape. But he's not going to make you climb the ladder. He's not going to make you enter into a relationship with Jesus where he's your Lord, not in word only, but in actual relational concepts. He says, I sent the Savior, but you've got to embrace the rescue. I have anointed the Messiah to bring about my will upon this earth, and that's the redemption of mankind. But at no point in time is God going to suspend your free will and make you go up the ladder. That's why when I think about those individuals who were liberated from the Nazi concentration camps and they had a way out, it baffles my mind that anyone would say, I'm not taking the way out. It doesn't make sense to me. Why would you choose to stay there? In the same way, that same concept, it baffles my mind when God sends Jesus for the salvation of mankind. Why would anybody say, I would rather stay in the world's defilements? Well, one thing I do know is that there's a trap that Satan has placed before us. And it's that trap that makes it so difficult when I think, why would anybody stay in the world's defilements? Knowing that the way out is available, right? Why would I stay there? And the only thing I can conclude is this, is that the conversion concept, somewhere in that conversion concept, was a temporary, shallow, thorny-filled soil that immediately accepted the seed, but that it was burned up by the sun. You see, when you think about a trap, how a trap works, a trap is there to entice. That's what the trap, I shouldn't say that. The trap is there to keep. The bait is there to entice, right? I want you to think about a mouse. And I want you to think about a mouse trap. I don't know if you use peanut butter or cheese, right? But this is an everyday concept we can all get. You put that peanut butter, you put that cheese on that mouse trap because you understand that that mouse wants what's on that trap. And there's going to be a nose that starts sniffing. And that nose is going to sniff and it's going to bring him closer to where that bait is. Now, if the mouse were thinking straight, the mouse would say, wait a minute, why is peanut butter just out here in the middle of nowhere? Why is cheese on this piece of metal surrounded by this block of wood? The mouse would walk around the trap and say, I'm not going to get in that trap. I know what's going on here. Somebody is trying to break my back and get rid of me. But the mouse doesn't do that, does it? The mouse doesn't do that. The mouse gives in to its lust. The mouse gives in to what it smells, what it desires. And what happens is, despite the fact that you and I would look at that mouse and say, why doesn't the mouse investigate the trap? The mouse just says, ooh, peanut butter, and goes straight for it. Now, you and I would look at that and say, well, if the mouse would have only been more patient. It's not that the mouse should stop being attracted to peanut butter. I mean, after all, peanut butter is one of those things meant to lure mice, or cheese is meant to lure mice. But did the mouse have to go into the trap to get it? Well, in that case, yes. When you look down at this particular passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says this in verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires. By sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. They barely came out of the world's defilement. And now these false teachers are baiting them with the same desires that they struggled with. Like an alcoholic who's come out of alcoholism, yet his buddies take him to the bar. Makes no sense. Individual here, they barely escape, yet these false teachers are using sensuality, the very thing they would have struggled with to bring them back into error. Verse 19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. That's a key point. If that's not underlined in your Bibles, you need to underline that because that is as relevant today as it's ever been. By whatever overcomes you, this is what you're enslaved to. Is it cigarettes? Then you're enslaved to cigarettes. Is it pornography? Then you're enslaved to pornography. Is it your particular hobbies? Then you're enslaved to your particular hobbies. The reality is this, you enter enslavement by choice. You stay there by choice. That's what this text brings out. You say, no, Joe, don't you understand? Addiction is hard to break. Yes, but see, even you left the door open for it breaking. You just said it was hard. So are you willing to walk down that road? He says, by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. This trap that Satan sets for us is because he understands something. He understands that we struggle. We struggle with being drawn to the things that we left. And I don't know what that is for you. But I do want you to know this, that Satan hasn't gone asleep just because you became a Christian. If you struggle with the lust of the flesh, then chances are you still struggle with that. Because there's a conversion that takes place and a leaving behind of activities and mindsets that's supposed to take place. And at times what happens is an individual obeys the gospel out of sincerity, but they don't take the necessary measures to get rid of that old lifestyle. Well, they wanted to embrace salvation, but they didn't necessarily want to rid themselves of whatever might enslave them. That's why in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus would speak to the point that he did not come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword, and that there would be relational problems at times because of an individual's desire to obey the gospel. He talks in the book of Ephesians about the way that we walk, and that's the way that we live. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, there's a way that the Gentiles walk, and he says, no longer walk in the way of the Gentiles. Well, what would that be? That would be a callousness. That would be a hard-heartedness. That looks like this when it plays out, right? The individual who is a Christian, but they run into difficult times in their life and they would say this, well, I know that's what God's Word says, but you know what? I'm hurt and I'm going to go this way. Satan smiles the whole time that heart is saying that. That's a callousness to the Word of God. See, an individual will never embrace the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah, until their heart is broken and made tender. Because until we're emptied of ourselves, we cannot be filled with Him. And for some of us who have obeyed the gospel, and we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, we're struggling with being filled with Christ instead of filled with ourselves. Last thing this morning I want you to understand is this. There is a warning within this text. And that is that the last state has become worse for them than the first. And as I read that, I consider a couple concepts that probably may have crossed your mind. He's not suggesting to you that those who never knew, right? In verse 21, he says, for it would be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. He's not suggesting that those who would be able to profess they do not know, that there's no accountability. 2 Thessalonians chapter 8, verse 1 makes it very clear that there's retribution that will be brought out on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. That they're lumped into the same category. You look at that and say, well, Joe, isn't that me? What if somebody doesn't know? The reality is this. If someone wants to know, they know. They have the ability to find out. They have the ability to pursue the God that they see as the Creator. We heard this week Brother Steve mention an individual who became his friend in Africa. An individual who reached out because he wanted to know more about this God that he had heard about or that he was pondering, he was wondering about, and he reached out to World Bible School. And through the studies at World Bible School, he said, would somebody please send me a preacher to baptize me, someone to baptize me? An individual say, well, how did he ever come to the knowledge of the truth? There was no preacher in his village. And I would offer the same thing that Steve offered. He searched for it. He longed to find God. You see, we live in a culture today, a society today, a world today, that if an individual truly longs to find God, that he can, that she can. And so one of the things he's not saying is that those who do not know, that they are exempt from accountability. What he is saying, though, is closely related to what's written over in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And that concept has everything to do with the final state of the individual's heart. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, the Bible reads this way, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. In other words, if the ground receives the rain and brings forth fruit, vegetation, God is blessed. But look at verse 8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. What does that mean? What that means is this. That at one point in time, they received the rain of God. That was received when they obeyed the gospel, when they had the word of God. when they understood the will of God in their life, and they at one time had accepted that. But you see, in their life, like some individuals that you may know today, the truth is they had gotten to the point of falling away, verse 6. And in that falling away, what they did is they crucified the Son of God all over again, putting Him to open shame. They were the soil that produced the thorns after they had at first received the rains. And God said they will be burned up. Well, why would that be? It's because if the Word of God and the grace of God, having once been received and being understood, you reject it then you're rejecting something that you had once accepted. You're rejecting something that you knew enough about to say, I needed that in my life for salvation. And now you've gotten to the point of saying, I'm walking away from it. Your condition at that point is far worse than the individual who says, I didn't know of it. Both have to give an accountability. But one of them walked away with a hard heart. One of them walked away and walked back to what they had once been purged from. That's why the illustration that is rendered at the end of 2 Peter chapter 2, it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. The idea is this, in order to be purged to vomit, an individual has to get the vomit out. I know that's not a pretty picture, but that sickness is eradicated from the body. Only to have an individual go back and say, I want to live with the sickness. You see, this idea of, hit the button please, Steve. This idea of a knowledgeable escape or an escaping knowledge has everything to do with when an individual embraces Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, and as Messiah, and comes to know Him not in a Bible bowl-like manner. And I say that only as an analogy, right? He's not interested in you just knowing facts about Him, that in order to escape and have a knowledge that's escape, you've got to know Him in a personal manner. That's that word, chapter 2, verse 20. The idea is this, for if after they have escaped the defilements by the world, how will they escape the defilements of the world? By the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how any of us escape. It's not a head knowledge. There are plenty of people who have head knowledge about Jesus, but they have zero life change. See, that kind of knowledge is an experiential knowledge, not in the sense of you experienced it, therefore you know. It's in the sense of what you know drives your experience. And so when difficult times come, you don't draw away from Jesus. You draw closer to Jesus, which allows you to be in communion with Him in an intimate manner that you would not have been allowed to if you had not held fast through that suffering. It's the concept of when my life turns upside down, will I fall away from Jesus or will I draw closer to Him? You see, that's this knowledge. This knowledge says that the more I grow, the more I mature spiritually, the more in line I get, in close union I get with Jesus, because my knowledge now is not just a book knowledge, it's a life knowledge that says this is how we walk with the Savior. That's what He's saying. And that's the only way that I know of an escape from the prison of sin. It's for you to not just simply have head knowledge about Him, but it's to embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. And I think back about the concentration camps. I cannot help but see those images in the Smithsonian. It was a tough trip. We actually didn't even get all the way through the Smithsonian because it was such an emotional journey for some that were in our group that we had to leave the museum. It was not just facts when you start to understand there were people. And the circumstances were horrible. Inhumane would not even touch them. Degrading. Demoralizing. Treating humans like animals. That comes close. And in all of that, I can only imagine when one was liberated how joyful they would be. How free they would be. To have a whole new lease on life. You see, it's that kind of freedom that is offered today through Jesus Christ. It's a freedom from the defilements of the world. It's a freedom from the captivity of sin. It's a freedom from the prison cell of torment. It's a freedom from the destination in eternity of hell. And God says, I send a ladder to you. All you've got to do is submit to Him. All you've got to do is allow Him to be Lord of your life. All you've got to do is confess Him as Lord. All you've got to do is repent of your sins. You can't keep walking in the way that took you away from me. All you've got to do is die to yourself, be covered in the blood of my Son. Let's just bury that old person and resurrect anew. That's what God does through baptism for the remission of sins. When an individual comes out of that water, they are fresh, they are white as snow. They are pure in the eyes of God. Sometimes the snares of the devil draw us back. And that may be where you are today. I don't know. Maybe you came today because you want a new lease on life. It starts with repentance. It starts with confessing Jesus as Lord. It begins with your death, burial, and resurrection to be united with Jesus. Today, if you're ready to take those steps, then I'll meet you halfway down the aisle. I'll embrace you. This congregation will love on you, and our elders will discuss with you, and we'll help you because this is between you and God. Today, if you've already taken those steps, but you've fallen off the path, then I would encourage you to repent. Don't leave today being ensnared in the traps of Satan. Fathers, please listen to this. On a day that the world recognizes as Father's Day and we elevate fathers, let me ask you this. Is your family elevating a man who is leading them to heaven or elevating a man who's simply existing in this life and is a money maker? Are they embracing, are they lifting you up and honoring you because of your leadership spiritually or because your leadership secularly? You say, Joe, it's both. Then I would say, great for you. And keep going, Christian. But the truth is, the question still lingers. Will I embrace the ladder that He's extended to me? And will I lead my family in that direction? Today, I don't know what your need is. But if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, needing to make your life right with Him, or maybe you just need the prayers of this good congregation. Whatever it is, we stand ready to help you. And we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.